And our theme is the prosperity gospel is not believing prayer. The prosperity gospel is not believing prayer. And the term prosperity gospel should be regarded as being in quotation marks, in inverted commas, in that title. The prosperity gospel is not believing prayer. Following Christ's miraculous cursing of the fig tree, which set forth Christ's power to curse, a power which he did not display in the miracles performed upon men during his earthly ministry, because in his first coming he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But following on from that, he teaches the disciples. You see, the disciples marveled. We are told there in verse 20 that they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" But marveling and wondering was not enough. It was not an adequate response to Christ's miraculous power display. Often the people marveled at Christ's miracles, but they learned nothing. So in John 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." There the Lord Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, he's saying to them, not that they didn't see what happened, they did, but they didn't see and learn from the miracle and its lesson. They didn't learn anything. They were glad to be fed, and they contemplated the possible advantages of having such a man among them. But they did not learn, and therefore they did not profit from the miracle that the Lord performed. So that to merely wonder at the miracles is an altogether inadequate response to these works of the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus draws a lesson on prayer and faith from his cursing of this fig tree. We are to consider three things. Firstly, we are not put in control. Secondly, the true nature of believing, and thirdly, faith expresses itself in prayer. So firstly, we are not put in control. When the Lord Jesus says that if he shall say unto this mountain, "Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done," he is not putting men in control of the universe. No doubt the mountain in view was the Mount of Olives, and the sea, the Dead Sea. And some have deduced from this, and from similar passages, that God hands over the reins of the universe to men, that he has given a complete and unconditional blank checkbook to men. Now, this view comes to its most explicit form in what is known as the prosperity gospel. This particular movement is still with us. It's subsided a little, perhaps, in this country, but it will no doubt reappear, as it has done at different times in the history of the church and in various forms. This particular movement is led by men such as Kenneth Copeland, Jerry Savelle, Benny Hinn, David Cho, and Morris Cerullo. And their ideas came particularly from Hagen, Kenneth Hagen, and he got his ideas largely from William Kenyon, who died in 1948. And Kenyon, in turn, borrowed a great deal of his teaching from Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science fame. So the so-called prosperity gospel has its roots back in Christian Science, so-called. Now, these men are not evangelicals. They do not hold biblical views of the person of Christ, or of the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. By no means are they in any sense orthodox in other respects. Hagen, Copeland, and Benny Hinn all approve and acknowledge their debt to William Branham, an earlier pseudo-prophet who himself regarded the doctrine of the Trinity as of the devil. We mention this because it is important to understand that not everyone who bandies about Bible texts is necessarily a Christian. There's an awful naivety in this province that if a man uses Bible verses, then he must be a biblical Christian and he must believe the biblical doctrine of salvation. This is not so. And the preachers of the prosperity gospel are utterly heretical in their views of God, of the Trinity, of the person of Christ, and of the work of Christ, the Redeemer on the cross. They do not believe the biblical gospel at all. But for these people, God has handed over power to men, and they quote verses like our text this morning. And on the basis of this, they maintain that to be sick is sinful, so that if you are unwell in any way, it's your fault. So Copeland, for example, says, you need to fight the temptation to be sick just as you would fight the temptation to lie and steal. Benny Hinn says, God's greatest desire for the Church of Jesus Christ is that we be in total and perfect health. According to Scripture, the Church's calling is to holiness, not healthiness. And Copeland again says, you can have what you say. In fact, what you are saying is exactly what you are getting now. If you are living in poverty and lack and want, change what you are saying. It will change what you have. Discipline your vocabulary. This is the name it and claim it idea. But all we need to do is believingly say what we want and we'll have it, no matter what it is. Not surprisingly, they incorporate the idea of giving and multiplying. And they take the similar passage in Mark 10 and verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And they take that passage, they conveniently miss out the references to brothers, sisters, wives, and they apply it to material things. And of course, not surprisingly, the way to give is to give to them, that is, the prosperity gospel preachers, and you will receive a 100-fold in return. And by this religious conflict, these people become extremely wealthy indeed. They feed their covetousness by preying upon the covetousness of others. You give us £100 and you get 10,000 in return. It doesn't work, but they've got their 100, and if they get 100 from 100 people, well, then they've got 10,000 and the others have nothing. So these greedy and wicked men use religion for filthy lucre's sake. This movement, though it may be somewhat have died down for the present, aspects of it have affected the Church of God. And even within evangelicalism, there is a vague idea that if we have enough faith, we'll get whatever we want. Well, what is the answer to this? Well, first of all, not all Christians in the New Testament were rich. Not all Christians in the New Testament were rich. James chapter 2 and verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. This tells us there were rich and there were poor people in the Church of God. And indeed, the indications in Scripture were that it was predominantly amongst the poorer people that the Lord graciously worked and brought to the knowledge of His salvation. And according to Scripture, growth in grace does not include growth in riches, but rather in contentment with such things as we have. Growth in faith and in grace entails growth in contentment, that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. It is not growth in avarice and growth in riches, but growth in that communion with God which is essential to contentment and to blessedness, and therefore a diminishing of that sinful tendency in us all to seek our blessedness in that which is not God. So that as we grow in grace, as our faith increases, as our appreciation of the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus increases, then the tendency to seek blessedness in material things diminishes. Seeking blessedness in material things is idolatry. And that idolatry diminishes as growth in grace increases. And then it is also true that not all Christians in the New Testament were healthy. Not all Christians in the New Testament were healthy. 1 Timothy 5:23, the apostle tells Timothy, drink no longer only water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine off infirmities. It is self-evident that Timothy had a recurring stomach problem, oft infirmities, and the apostle does not tell him to name and claim healing, but to take some wine instead of just water for the benefit of his stomach. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 20, the apostle says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Evidently he didn't tell Trophimus to name it and claim it and to be healthy, nor did the apostle name and claim health on his behalf. He left him sick. No doubt they prayed, but he left him there sick because, as at the present, he was not healed. And of course, death comes. And the prosperity preachers themselves cannot evade death. The prosperity preachers die like everybody else, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Ultimate deliverance from the physical effects of sin for the people of God is reserved for the last day, as Christ said, that of all whom the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Then this mortal shall put on immortality. But in this world, we are subject to sickness and to death. Sickness is undeveloped death. Death is simply the full process of which sickness is the forerunner and beginning. God still does as he pleases. He has not given the reins of government into the hands of men. And he does not give the sinful desires of men in James chapter 4 and verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. This tells us that true prayer aims at the glory of God in its desires, and that to ask for something so that we can sin with it is sinful. And not only does God not give sinful desires in answer when they are expressed in prayer, or he does not always do so. Sometimes with Israel, he did give them what they sinfully wanted as a judgment. He gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness into their souls. But not only is that true, but also we do not know what we have need of. We do not know what is best for us. Only God is all wise. So that brings us to our second point, the true nature of believing. The true nature of believing. What is this believing prayer? We've seen what it isn't. But what is it? Since God has not given us free rein, but still retains his own sovereignty, what is it to pray believing? To pray not doubting, as verse 21 tells us. Well, it is the following. First of all, we must reject absolutely the idea that we are in charge. Believing that we are in charge is not faith, it is presumption. It is Genesis 3:5 in effect. Ye shall be as gods. Today's secularists believe that man has the answers in his own power. That whatever problem arises, a policy can be put in place to meet it. There's always a policy that will meet the need. Have you ever heard a civil ruler, have you ever heard a government figure actually say, we don't know what to do? They always have a policy. And the policy is drawn up on the basis of human self-sufficiency. Whatever crisis arises, there is an answer. Whether it's AIDS, drugs, multiculturalism, there's always an answer. At least that's the idea, but of course there isn't. So the secularist puts man in the place of God. He doesn't look to God or to what God has said for his answers. They have the answer. The prosperity gospel proponent acknowledges the existence of God, but his God is subservient to man. So whereas secular humanism simply denies God, religious humanism acknowledges there is a God, but man is put on the throne anyway. So essentially, the prosperity gospel is no different to secularism. It's no different to atheistic humanism. And we reject all this. We reject the idea that if we convince ourselves that something is going to be, it will be. In Isaiah 28, verse 18, the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, tells what will happen of the name it and claim it of the enemies of the Lord. In that passage, he says that, verse 18, Isaiah 28, 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. They said, it won't happen. They decided it wouldn't happen. They convinced themselves it wouldn't happen, that the scourge would not come near to them, but it did happen. Or in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. God is there saying, he's distinguishing between what he has promised and what he hasn't promised. The people were saying, well, we've got the temple of the Lord, and therefore everything must be all right. It doesn't matter whether we repent and believe the truth of God. We've got the temple of the Lord, so all is well. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. That's what they were saying. So that means all is well. But God is saying, I didn't say that. I never promised that. And all will not be well unless you do what I did say you must do, which is to repent and believe the truth. In other words, God is saying, I didn't promise this. I did promise this. So then, true faith is to be distinguished from presumption. Presumption is just pride-fueled wishful thinking. So then what is this believing? Well, we are to believe God. We are to believe God. All that God has said, that is to be believed. Unlike Adam and Eve at the suggestion of the serpent, hath God said, we are to say, God has said. What is in Scripture, God has said. Only belief of God as being true, only that is legitimate faith. Real faith, according to the Scriptures, entails believing God. For I know whom I have believed. and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. He says, whom, not even in whom or what, but whom. Because God is the source of truth. And we are to believe God. And that only is real faith, which entails believing God and what God has said. Our wishful thinking, as divorced from the Word of God, is not faith. It is not true faith. It is not the faith of which the Lord Jesus speaks. Only God is worthy of absolute confidence and doubting not. That phrase, doubt not, in our text, in verse 21, it means not being of a divided mind, not being at odds with oneself. And so when God has spoken, we are to rely absolutely on what he has said. Well, what has God said? Well, God has given specific promises. In some cases, God has given specific promises. He has committed himself, the God that cannot lie. This was true before the Bible was complete, in those revelations that he gave to prophets and apostles of his imminent miracle working. So when the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New were given revelation by God that he was about to perform a miracle, they were able to announce in advance that it was going to take place. And it did. And they showed them to be true spokesmen, unerring spokesmen of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 14, in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And then in verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The Lord spoke to Moses, told him what to do, and told him what would happen, and Moses believed the word of the Lord, and so he stretched out his rod over the sea, indicating his unerring knowledge that God had revealed that he would divide the sea. Moses knew it before it happened. The people saw it when it happened. Moses was the prophet, not the people. And God revealed his imminent purpose to Moses ahead of the event. And Moses indicated his unerring knowledge of the mind of God concerning the dividing of the sea by stretching out his rod as the Lord commanded. We find the same sort of thing in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 3. Acts chapter 3. And verse 3, the lame man, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked in alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. That assures you the prosperity gospel is a nonsense. He says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him up by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. How did Peter know? How did he know? How did he know? Such as I have, give I thee. How did he know the Lord would give strength to his ankles? Because the Lord revealed it to him. Because Peter was an apostle. He was one of the infallible spokesmen of God, by whom the scriptures were to be given. And he performed miracles as samples indicating that he was a recipient of revelation in advance of the event. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. Acts chapter 5 verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, that's Sapphira, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. How did Peter know? How did he know she dropped dead there and then? How did he know that? How did he know that the feet of the young men were outside and they would come in and take her out and bury her with her husband? How did he know that? By revelation from God. Or in chapter 13 of Acts and verse 11, where Elymas seeks to deceive the people. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. How did Paul know? How did Paul know that Elymas was going to be struck blind for a season? Revelation from God. And the prophets of old and the apostles in the New Testament, they believed the revelation given to them, and they announced accordingly, and the miracle took place. These are samples of unerring prophecy, authenticating the infallible spokesman of God while Scripture was being given. Peter had warrant to trust Christ's word when he walked on the water. But when he didn't believe it, he sank. So we are to believe what the Lord has said. And now that we have the complete written word, we don't have prophets, we don't have apostles. We have false apostles, but we don't have real ones. How does this apply now? We are to believe everything that is written in the scriptures. We are to believe the promises that whosoever believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life. We are to believe the promises that there is forgiveness for every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ alone. We are to believe the promises of mercy and grace to help in time of need. And where God has given specific promise, we are to believe the specific promise. We are to believe what God has said, and if God has been specific, then we are to believe specifically. So we are to believe the specific promises of the Word, and we are also to believe the general promises of the Word. These are to be no less fully believed. There are general promises, as well as specific promises. We believe what God has said. Where he said he always will do something, if we ask it in faith, then we are to ask it believing that we shall receive. Where he has given a general promise, but no specific promise applies, we are to pray, believing that God hears, but that he will give that which is good. And we are to say, like our Saviour himself, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so God has promised to withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, that what is good the Lord shall give. He has promised he will keep his people. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we are to believe these things. We are to believe what the Bible says about God. We are to believe the power of God. We are to believe that if God said to us that he would move this mountain and cast it into the sea, if God actually promised that to us, then it would be our duty to believe what God has said and to seek it of him, believing that it would happen. But he hasn't. But he has told us that he is almighty. He has told us that he is the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. He has told us that he doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And we'll say unto him, "What doest thou?" And therefore we are to believe what God has said about his own power, and that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. So where he has promised specifically, we are to believe that he will perform specifically. Where he has promised generally to give that which is good, we are to believe that he has the power to do that and will do it. We are to believe the truthfulness of God. Not only that he is able to do what he has promised, both specifically and generally, but that he will do it, because he's the never-lying God. And we are to believe the wisdom of God and the love of God. We are to believe that God alone is wise in the absolute sense, that any wisdom men have comes from above, but that God is the all-wise God, that he always knows best, and he knows best what is good for his children. And so where there is no specific promise, and we pray for something, we pray, "Thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Because we know that God knows whether it is in our interests that we be given that which we seek of him. God knows best. And we are not to doubt the wisdom of God, but that we are to believe when we pray that if it is truly for our good, he will give it. And if he doesn't give it, it's because it wasn't for our good. We are not to doubt the love of God. The serpent would seek to have us doubt the love of God. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, there's something sinister in all this, he's saying. But we are not to doubt the goodness of God and his love to his people. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do we believe that? If we're Christians, the reason we're Christians is because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and God sent his son to be the redeemer of his own elect. And if he spared not his own son, and the Christian knows that because he is a Christian, he knows he's one of those for whom Christ died. If we know that God spared not his own son for us, do we believe that he'll withhold anything good for us? Would God give his son and withhold anything else?
The argument is that the love of God in the giving of his Son is so great, and so shown to be so great, that we shouldn't doubt his love in anything else. He will give us all that we need, all that is good for us. He will work all things for our good, what he gives us, what he doesn't give us, what he brings upon us, what he delivers us from. It will be all for our good. He will give persevering grace. Of course he will. That's part of the argument in that passage. That if God spared not his own Son, he'll give us all that we need. Arminians believe that God would give his Son for sinners and not give them converting grace nor keeping grace. What an outrage. But the truth of the matter is that those for whom Christ died will be given grace to believe on him and be kept in the faith, and nothing shall separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So we are to believe what God says, what he says about himself, and what he promises. And therefore, when the promise is specific, our praying and our believing is to be specific. Where the promise is general, then we are to believe what is promised, and we are to trust in the power, the wisdom, and the goodness and grace of God. We are to pray in the full confidence that even where God has not promised specifically to give something, that if it is good for us, in love he will give it, and if it's not good for us, in love he will withhold it. And that's real faith. That's real faith. Trusting the wisdom and love of God, even when he doesn't give what we thought we needed. Real faith says that such is the love of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, that if he hasn't given it, then it must be for our good. That's real faith, trusting God when he crosses our ideas in his providence. Now, of course, some things God doesn't give that we might continue in prayer for them. And the fact that God doesn't give something straight away doesn't mean we shouldn't continue in prayer for it. For our good, he's drawing us out and exercising us in prayer. But sometimes in the end, a door is closed. Even then, God has answered prayer for his glory and for our good. And if we believe what the Bible says about God, we will not stumble at that. Then thirdly, faith expresses itself in prayer. Faith expresses itself in prayer. In verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. It is clear that faith and prayer go together. A prayerless life is a faithless life. A man who doesn't pray doesn't believe. To not pray is to live like an atheist. Are any of you living like atheists because you don't pray? Because if you don't pray, whatever you theoretically acknowledge about God, you are living like an atheist. As if there were no God in heaven who governs all things and who speaks in Holy Scripture. But then do you pray biblically? Do you pray biblically? Do you pray to this God who speaks in Scripture, acknowledging his sovereignty, his power to perform, his truthfulness, to fulfill all his promises, his loving kindness, to do good always to those who are his? Do you pray biblically? You take God's word back to him in prayer. It honours God. It honours God to use his word in prayer. You remember Jacob, thou hast said, I will surely do thee good. There Jacob is taking God's word back to God. He's saying, thou hast said, I will surely do thee good. And how honouring to God it is to take his own word back to him. And if that's so, do we search the scriptures to see what God has said? Faith looks for divine promises. Faith ransacks the word of God to find what God has said, to find the exceeding great and precious promises. Because they are great and they are precious. And the believing soul knows they're precious. And he searches what has God said, that he might lay hold of those promises and enter into them. But then, finally, where faith must begin? Where must this faith begin? When God renews the heart of a sinner so that he believes. What is the first expression of faith in the soul of a sinner? Well, true faith entails believing that God is as he is revealed. As long as you pretend that God isn't the way the Bible says he is, you have no true faith at all. You know, people sometimes say, oh, I have great faith. And they're talking nonsense. If you don't accept the biblical teaching on God, you do not have great faith. You don't have faith at all. Not real faith. If you believe in an indulgent God who never punishes sin and who lets every decent sinner off, and they go to heaven anyway, you don't have faith at all. You've never begun to believe. You've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't even accept what God says about God. And true faith includes believing that what God has said about us as sinners, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you're saying God is a liar. And you don't trust Christ at all. You're not believing. You're wicked and unbelieving. If you don't believe you deserve to go to hell, when the Bible clearly says you do, then you're not a believer. For all your church going, you've never believed. You've never trusted Christ. If you balk at the exclusive claims of Christ, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you say, oh, I can't have that, you're not a believer, you have no faith. If you believe that Muslims go to heaven, even though they die Muslim, you're not a Christian. Christians don't believe that. Not real ones. They believe what Christ said. You can't believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and believe that those who deny him go to heaven. Or those who don't trust him go to heaven anyway. If you believe that sincerity in any religion is enough to get people to heaven, it's because you're not a Christian. It's because you've never seen your guilt, and you've never seen Christ as the only Savior. But true faith begins when we rest upon Christ and depend upon him, and what he did, fulfilling all righteousness and bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And when we trust upon him and cast all our hope upon him and only upon him for acceptance in the sight of God, That's the beginning of saving faith. You must reject the lies of the devil. You must reject the lies that tell you that, well, I'm not really in danger of hell. After all, there are so many people like me, so many people worse than me. It can't really be so. You must reject that lie. You must reject the lie that you can find your own way to heaven. You must reject the lie that because you're a decent sort in the sight of others, that therefore you're acceptable to God, because you're not. You must reject the lie that you deserve something better than hell, because you don't. You must reject the lie about God, that God doesn't punish sin, because he does. You must reject these lies. You must abandon the lie, the refuge of lies, and believe the truth as it is in Jesus. And you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him there is mercy, and you must trust entirely upon him for acceptance in the sight of God. And those who come to God this way will not be cast out.